Now, I want to talk this morning about a theology of conversion. I think it's something that is missing in the great majority of evangelical churches today, a theology of conversion. What does it mean? What has happened when someone comes to Christ? I know when I think back on the day that I believed, I still am humbled, and I'm not an emotional person, but I still get emotional at times thinking about the work of God in my heart that brought me to Christ. So if you would turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6. I've got a couple of things in mind to apply this passage to. Let's just read them. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One of my professors years ago said something I never forgot. He said, "It seems the church is always vulnerable to being a child of its age." Now, he was speaking at that time specifically about the Reformation heresy trials, where even godly men were involved in trying others for unbelief or for heresy and sometimes putting them to death. I mean, we look at that now and we shudder, and yet he said sometimes the church is a child of its age. And I think that's true today as well. I'm going to read some passages from a book by John Hanna. He says, "Something is out of focus in the life of the modern church. This is an observation that requires little reflection. A host of scholars, from sociologists with their statistical and cultural analysis to theologians who are concerned over the loss of truth, have written about this. Although the description of this malaise is disturbing, discovery of the root cause is even worse. The age-old truism is, I fear, proven correct once again. We have met the enemy, and he is us." When the church seeks to be relevant to its culture on its culture's terms, it gradually achieves the opposite. It becomes irrelevant. It has no power. And that's what he's speaking about. We live in a culture that is dominated by pluralism and relativism, and the pressure on us today is to be tolerant, to be non-confrontational, to be have a concessive spirit. And a lot of the evangelical church has submitted to that. In fact, James Hunter says that this has entailed a softening and a polishing of the more hard line and barbed elements of the Orthodox Protestant worldview. That worldview has been culturally edited to give it the qualities of sociability and gentility. What does he mean? Well, you will go into a lot of churches today and you'll hear sin is really defined as self-defeating behavior, or holiness as healthy behavior, lordship as something that is optional, worship as entertainment and emotional stimulation. David Wells says that theological content is substituted with psychological content in the pulpits. And so lacking in evangelical theology today is the number one, the centrality of the cross of Christ, and number two, the dethronement of self. Well, when we look at our culture and we think about the gospel and the attempts that churches have made to try to tone it down or to soften it so that people will accept it more readily, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why is it that the gospel seems irrelevant to us in this culture? Why is it that we want to accommodate it to our culture? Why don't people accept our message more readily? Well, the answer is that the modern evangelical church lacks a theology of conversion. They don't know why they do what they do, to be honest. You ask the average Christian today, what does it mean to bring someone to Christ? You're going to get a lot of answers. Rarely is it going to be something along the lines of presenting the cross of Jesus Christ to them unashamedly. Well, conversion is a sovereign miracle of God. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to rehearse again our theology of conversion. The farther the church moves away from this understanding of salvation, the less powerful it becomes. The fewer true conversions occur, and what we end up with is a substitute for Christianity that is moralistic, emotional, relativistic, uses all the words, but has none of the meaning or the power. So I hope that this will refocus us on our own salvation and have gratitude for what God did in our lives, but also refocus us on our priority as a church to maintain a pure gospel in our day. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is Paul's defense of his ministry against those that opposed him at Corinth. As you know, the apostle was constantly being harassed everywhere he went by Jewish critics and by opponents. Just one more evidence of Satan's work to discredit him and his message. Let's look at what they were saying about him. Look in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. It's really kind of interesting as you look around today, and perhaps what you've even heard said about Gil and the ministry here. Not all of this, but some of it. Verse 17, he says, he's just talked about how he got to them and how he had changed his itinerary because of the purpose of God. He says in verse 17, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I propose, do I propose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? What were they saying about him? They were saying he's unreliable because he changed his itinerary. Said he'd be here and he wasn't. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. Yes, yes, no, no. He's obviously got a personal agenda. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 17, he refers to the fact that they said he was in it for the money. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Another thing they said about him was that he was just a self-promoter, verse 1 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? He had some kind of hidden ulterior motive. It probably involved money. He was unreliable. He vacillated. He talked out of both sides of his mouth. But one of the most influential criticisms that they threw out there was, very few people accept his message. Think about that. Wasn't a popular message. I mean, why aren't people flocking to him? Not many people believe his message. That was one of the most influential criticisms of him, as far as the masses were concerned. Let me just say something. Beware of that which the world is flocking to. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What can we say about a church that the whole world loves? It's probably not a church that's being true to Christ. It's hard for us to accept that, isn't it? I mean, it's just ingrained in us. A bigness, popularity, that all means something good is going on. Not necessarily. The gospel is countercultural. Few truly accept it. And Paul's going to comment about that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it's a key portion of Paul's answer to his critics. It's an explanation for why the majority of people didn't accept his message. And his answer is that it's not a problem with his message. It's a problem with his hearers. And so it's an explanation for the world's rejection of the gospel and why some receive it. It's really a very profound theology of conversion. If you understand these four verses, it will clarify so many things for you about what really is necessary in the whole endeavor of evangelism. What is the purpose of the church? So let's look at it. First of all, he comments about those who are in darkness in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As I said, in Paul's defense and his explanation to his critics as to why most didn't accept his message, he goes right to the heart of the issue, and he says the fault is not in the message, but in the spiritual condition of those who will not believe it and accept it. They are perishing because they are blind. There are so many subtle attempts to modernize the gospel to try to make it more acceptable to people. There's all kinds of tricks, really, that people have pulled. I'll never forget one, and that's the Robert Schuller's church, the Crystal Cathedral. I've never been there. Some of you maybe have. Some of you have probably seen pictures of the fact that I think there's a waterfall down by the pulpit or something that's near. There's a lot of plants, and there's a pool there and everything. Someone asked him one time why he did that. He was with his architect, and they were interviewing them about the building. And he said, well, man was at his perfect state in a garden, and he fell from that. And so we want to create a garden ambiance so that it will make man, perhaps those who visit, more amenable to the message. I thought that is just ridiculous. You cannot open a blind person's eyes by setting them next to a garden. But it's the kind of thinking that we get into if we don't understand what happens in conversion. And so the blindness of the lost, Paul concedes that the majority of those he has proclaimed the gospel to failed to perceive its glory and embrace it. But the fault's not with the gospel. It's open and unveiled in its proclamation. But it's veiled to them because it's veiled in them. The veil is over their hearts. Hughes says it is not Paul's gospel, but they who stand condemned. The absence of its saving effects in their lives show that they are perishing in blind unbelief, while its glory continues undiminished. The blindness of the unbelievers in no way detracts from the glory of the gospel, comments Calvin, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light. That's Paul's point. It's not the gospel. It's not my message. It's the hearer. And so he says that they are perishing. Those who are in such a spiritual state, to them, the gospel is foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what is the evidence that a person is perishing? If you're here this morning and you do not have Christ as your Savior, what is the evidence that you are perishing, that you are headed towards judgment? You find the gospel foolish. You don't understand what the big deal is about it. It seems foolish to you. That's the evidence that you're perishing. So consequently, the veil, first and foremost, is found in the darkened heart of man. A couple of other verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus even said something concerning this in John chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Where are we naturally? We're in darkness. Our minds are darkened. So the blindness of the lost, Paul says, is the reason. But there is another reason. There is an accomplice in this. And then he talks about, in the next verse, the obfuscation of Satan. the blinding of Satan as well. There's another power at work in the unsaved beyond their own resistance to the gospel of light, and that is the devil. Verse 4. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The god of this world, the prince of this world, I think he's referred to as a god in the sense that he is a ruler spiritually of men and women. In turning away from the one true God, those who are perishing have submitted themselves as their spiritual ruler to Satan. In fact, there's a verse that is so profound in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Most of the time, people just skim right over it, but listen to this. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Passive. Not fighting it. Not even aware of it. They lie in the power of the evil one. Now, we know Satan's rule is temporary in this world. In fact, he's already been defeated by Christ at the cross. It's only a matter of time before Christ assumes his rightful place on the throne. But most importantly, anything Satan does is only by permission of God. Satan can perform no mischief apart from permission from God. Isn't that interesting? He is a servant of God even in his rebellion. I remember some of us were sitting around talking some years back about this. And it came up because of we were going through the book of Revelation. And of course, all the prophecies concerning the doom of Satan. And we were talking about the fact that Satan knows this. He's read this. He understands it. So why does he continue to go on and fulfill it? Why does he continue to resist God? He acts as though he thinks he actually might win. And the only conclusion we could come to was that it's the definition of insanity. He is totally insane in his sin and his rebellion, and yet he is still subject to God and his rulership. So there's no dualism taught in the Bible, that ancient Persian teaching of the whole universe being the battleground between the God of good and the God of evil, and that evil has always been here eternally. No, evil had a beginning with a spirit being named Satan. So Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He obscures the light of the gospel from men's minds. Now notice the repeated emphasis on minds and thoughts, because that's what rules our life. As we think, so we are, the scriptures say. It's our thought life. So how does Satan do this? How does he blind the minds of unbelieving men and women? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see the veil of ignorance, prejudice, pride, error. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What are these fortresses? What's defined in verse 5? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You see, the unsaved are blind by nature, but they're also blinded by Satan. And you can think back on the days before you knew Christ, and you can identify with this. The minds of the unsaved are captivated by the world's great doctrinal systems. That's what these fortresses are, that they keep them prisoner. They are doctrinal systems. Atheism, moralism, communism, evolution, all these great systems of thought and worldviews. And the unsaved are captivated and kept captive by them. And Satan blinds the truth through them. You present the gospel to someone, and as you get about halfway through it, they stop you and they start telling you their philosophy of life and why they don't think that's right, or how what they believe in, it's one of these fortresses. And Paul says that the Word of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is divinely powerful to destroying them. I can remember the day that I became a believer. Like I said, I'm not necessarily really an emotional person, but I still get emotional when I think about it. The light went on. I felt literally like something fell off my back. And for the first time, I said to myself, so then it's all true. It cut through all of my other thoughts, all of my other systems of thought and worldview. All of a sudden, instantly, they didn't matter. They disappeared. It was true. And that's what Paul's talking about. The Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit destroys those fortresses. Sets us free, Jesus says. Okay, so how does he blind them? Through these fortresses. What's his intent? Verse 4 tells us that they might not see the light. That's his intent. That they might not see the light of the gospel. It's his heart's intent to hinder the work of God and keep men and women from seeing the glory of God in Christ through the gospel. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is his great goal for your life, Satan. His great goal for your life is to see you in hell with him. Jesus says he's a murderer. He's evil, totally evil. And his desire for you is to keep you from heaven and to send you to hell. Well, that's pretty clear, I think. Sometimes I wonder why we have such a hard time seeing these things when the scriptures are very clear. And there's implications if these things are true. One of them is that it doesn't matter. You can't do anything to make your message something that will be more believable, because the unsaved simply will not believe the true gospel. Well, then how do people come to Christ? Well, that's what he talks about next. Those in the light, verses 5 and 6. First, the light of the gospel in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Still defending himself, saying, we're not preaching ourselves. I'm not in it to glorify myself. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. I think I shared this with you once before. I can't remember, but I just love this statement. One of my professors, first year in seminary, he says, men, when you stand at the door at the back, and they file by and they say, oh, great message. Oh, you're so good. He says, don't believe it. He says, we have a name for that ceremony. He says, it's the ceremony of the glorification of the worm. I've never forgotten that. We're not in it for our own glory. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. And there's light in the gospel. So therefore, Paul and the apostles made it their practice to preach only Jesus Christ. A couple of obvious applications there. The importance of preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What if it's not in season? Preach the word. What if it is in season? Preach the word. Well, what if it's some special time? Preach the word. That's what the scriptures say, the importance of preaching. You can go to many churches today, and we don't visit too many. I don't know about you, but when you're out on vacation or something, you may visit a church. And what you listen to there may or may not be biblical preaching. It may be interesting, it may use the terms, but if you sit back and really analyze what you've just heard, is it really biblical preaching? Why is that? Because there are pastors all over the country who are being taught that biblical preaching is somewhat passé, and that people simply don't have the attention span to listen to it very long, and that there's other ways to present messages that will keep their attention longer. It's, what is it really? It's the work of the enemy. It's a subtle way in which he's continuing to try to blind those sitting in the pews from the truth of the Word of God. There's two things that Satan has done over the years to try to attack the Word of God. He's tried to take the Word of God away from the church, whether by actually burning the Bibles or by discounting what it says, or he's taken the church away from the Bible. And that's what I see happening today more than ever. So our message is Jesus Christ and his cross. It's the only solution to sin and its penalty. And that's the distinctive of the church. It's supposed to be. In other words, if we don't deliver this message, no one else will. Think about it. If we don't share the message of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel, who else is going to? No one else out there cares. They think it's foolish. And so Paul gives us an example of a faithful servant of God, one determined to present Christ. Calvin says, he that would present or preach Christ alone must of necessity forget about himself. And that's what Paul is saying to them. Then in verse 6, we come to the part that is so precious to those who have come to know Christ, the illuminating grace of God. Look in verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The paramount reason Paul saw no place in his life as a servant of Christ for self-promotion and self-esteem was that he understood that his experience of salvation was all of God. It was a miracle of God, nothing that he did. Unbelievers are helplessly blinded by their nature and by the God of this world. They cannot see the light of the gospel, which means understand it or embrace its truth. And so spiritual sight and enlightenment can only come, if it comes at all, through the intervening grace of God as he pierces the darkness of the soul. Look again, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Just as God dispelled the darkness of unformed material creation by bringing light, he brings light to the darkened heart in a new spiritual creation. Cruz says this, thus the darkness of ignorance in which people are held by the God of this world is banished when, by a new creative act, God shines into their hearts the light of the gospel. And so this points to the moment of Paul's own conversion. He says, God shone into my heart. That's a twofold illumination. The gospel has light in itself, but we're blind to it. Now there's a second illumination that is necessary, and that is the secret inner enlightening of the heart by God. Calvin says, for as God, the creator of the world, pours forth upon us the brightness of the sun and gives us eyes to receive it, so as the Redeemer in the person of his Son, he shines forth indeed upon us by his gospel. But as we are blind, that would be in vain. If he did not at the same time enlighten our understandings by his Spirit. His meaning, therefore, is that God by his Spirit opened the eyes of our understanding so as to make the gospel understandable. That is a profound work of God in a moment's time in a person's heart. And there's three things we say about this. Sometimes we call it efficacious grace. But as you notice right in this passage, it is at the initiative of God. God is the one who comes into your life at a point in time, if he so chooses, and opens the eyes of your understanding so you can see the gospel, understand it, and believe it. Secondly, this illumination is sufficient to bring you to salvation. It's not some prevenient thing where it's enough to, well, I understand now. Now I have to make a choice. No, this enlightenment brings us to salvation. It's at the initiative of God. It's sufficient to bring us to salvation. And it occurs through the communication of the message about Christ. God does not enlighten people apart from the gospel. And so if the gospel is not presented faithfully and truthfully, there can be no salvation. There can be no enlightening. All these things seem, well, so obvious. And yet, because I think the evangelical church lacks this theology or has minimized it, they do all kinds of things that make no sense. Brainerd describes the instant of conversion of his own as a new inward apprehension I had of God, divine glory that I then beheld. I think Wesley, in one of his hymns, and Wesley was by no means what we would call a Calvinist, Wesley would have a problem interpreting this passage. And yet, listen to what he says in this one hymn. You'll recognize it right away. It is a perfect description of what Paul is saying. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That gives goosebumps to somebody who's experienced that. My spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was blind. God diffused a quickening ray of light. My soul awoke and it was filled with the light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is what Paul is speaking of. Has that happened to you? Has that been your experience? I know in an audience of this size, there are always people who are here for one reason or another who do not know Christ, who have not experienced this moment. Are you still fast bound in nature's night? We'll say something about that in just a minute. Let me just conclude with this. What does this all mean to us today? Well, first of all, those who have been enlightened should evidence it in their life. The one who has been enlightened by God has been changed forever. He has become a partaker of the very person and character of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice that he says, when we come to Christ, when we come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, in that moment, we've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. It's all in the promises that have been granted to us, the Word of God. Just another proof text for what I call sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. That's all the church needs. We've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. But if we've been enlightened in that way and changed, then we have also escaped the corruption that is in the world, and we should live like it. Our lives should be different. That's convicting to me. Is your life different? Are we living for Christ? Are we pursuing holiness? It's a constant battle, isn't it? But if it's a battle, that's good news, because that means that the Spirit of God is in your life and you've been changed. But I'm afraid the evidence of this is sadly missing in much of evangelicalism today, and I don't know if it's because many have not truly come to know Christ, have not been enlightened, or whether it's that the preaching gets so watered down that they don't know how to live for Christ very well. We should live for Christ. Secondly, our duty and our heart's passion as children of God should be the same as Paul, and that is to make Christ known to our world. And how are we going to do that? Proclaim the gospel. Not psychology, not cultural wisdom, not the opinions of men. If we understand this theology of conversion, then we know we need to preach the Word of God and not be ashamed of it, not be apologetic. Because God has placed in our hands the power to change people. Not ourselves, but the message we share. Because he will work in conjunction to the message preached, and only in that case. It's the only instrument that can pierce the darkness and the blindness of the human heart and bring people to salvation. All we need to do, our responsibility, is simply to proclaim it. We must never lose sight of the miracle that occurred in our heart on the day we believed in Christ. That miracle is triggered by a faithful presentation of the gospel. Do we believe that? Do we practice that? And finally, if you're here today and you've never experienced this enlightenment, how can you? By listening to the message of the gospel, that Christ died for you. Listen to this. Christ also died for sins once for all. For all. You. The just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ, well, let's just say this. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a debt you owe God. It's a sin debt. Romans 3 says that the wages of that sinful activity of your life is death, eternal death. What can pay that debt? Well, only your eternal death, except if a substitute were to pay it. None of us is without having that debt, so we can't pay someone else's debt. We have our own. Jesus Christ came with no debt. He was sinless. He went to the cross, and Peter says, the Spirit of God says through Peter, that he bore our sins in his body. The innocent one was credited with our sins by God the Father, and he paid the penalty. If you're here today and you don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why have you not believed in that message? Because there is forgiveness in that message. The day you believe that Christ took your place and he's paid for your sin is the day that you are forgiven, set free. If you're here today and you've never done that, I pray that even as we close, you would trust in Christ. Believe the gospel. We'll give you the praise, Father. Father in heaven, we do praise you. When we think back on the day that we believed, all of these things that Paul speaks of makes perfect sense to us. We know that we were not headed your direction. We know that the truths of the gospel seemed strange to us, and yet we began to listen as evidence of your Spirit's work. And then one day we listened to the point of understanding, and that was the day you enlightened our minds. Father, what a gracious gift you've given to us. May we never forget it. And may it never stop motivating us to serve you and to share that message with others, that your Spirit might work in their heart as well. This morning we just praise you for what we've been made in Christ Jesus. We praise you for him, for the death canceled our sin debt. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us today, that you would convict us of our shortcomings in this area, but you would encourage us also to know that you have given us your Spirit to give us the power to live a life pleasing to you. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.